Good evening and welcome. Welcome to all to God's house. It is good to sing his praise in the morning, to think on his faithfulness in the evening. And so it is good to be here. Welcome to all who are here, all who are joining us digitally as well. It is good to come to God's house, to hear God's word to his people. And so as we begin our evening worship, let us start with a moment of silent and reverent prayer before him. Amen. If you would stand, people of God, are called to worship, coming from Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Indeed, congregation, I ask you now, where does your help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Let us receive then God's greeting this evening. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen. Let us, people of God, open in song from that 92nd Psalm, 92a, 1, 2, and 5. 1, 2, and 5 of 92a. It is good to sing together and to confess together the essential truths of the Christian faith, page 148 in the Forms and Prayers, the Apostles' Creed. And so I ask, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
As we come now to our time of evening prayer, one announcement I did not make this morning, but we'll bring it in prayer this evening, and that is that the sister-in-law of Elaine, so this was Dean's sister, Carol Cook, passed away. And I think it's appropriate to mention this was a close sister-in-law, really more like a sister. They lived just down the road from Dean and Elaine. This is Carol Cook, so she taught at Randolph Christian for many years. Is also more distantly related to David Cook. And then, of course, this is Melissa's aunt. And so, I had connections to many of our members, well-known, faithful Christian school teacher for many years, and she passed away. Her funeral was on Friday, yesterday, on Saturday. And so we will keep the Cook and then, Elaine and the Pausma families in our prayer. We did, for those at the prayer meeting, we talked about that at the prayer meeting Wednesday, but now we'll bring it in congregational prayer this night. Another prayer relating to the Pausma family. Jocelyn will be heading out for service tomorrow morning, and it's has to do with election week. They're calling in the National Guard, and so she does not know what she'll be asked to do this week. She doesn't know exactly where she will be going this week, but we'll be praying for safety for her, certainly. I think they told her to be prepared for a week, and so wherever she may be taken, we'll be praying for Jocelyn this week in a particular way. People of God, let us come now before our Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, it is surely good to give thanks to you, to know the strength which is yours, which belongs to you alone, to know your trustworthiness, to know your holiness, to know your righteousness. Lord, our God, our judge, and the judge of all the earth, may we sing praises to you. May we adore you. For you are worthy of all adoration. You deserve all praise, all honor, and all glory does belong to you. May we acknowledge this. May we know this, and may this impact our lives. May we seek to be those who would live for your glory in the way which you have revealed to us. Lord, may our actions be those which would be in accordance with that revealed law, actions which would be those which would be worthy of those who are the salt and light of the earth. In short, Lord God, make us to be your faithful servants. Make us to be your effective agents in this world, agents of cleansing, agents of preservation, agents of truth. Lord God, work all these things in our hearts. Certainly, Lord, we are sinners coming before you. Even this very hour, we fail to even pray to you as we ought. For when do we ever come acknowledging the beauty of your presence? Knowing in our hearts the privilege of coming before your throne of grace and being heard. Lord God, we are incapable of doing this as we ought to do. But shape our hearts more and more to pray to you and give praise to you appropriately. mold our lives more and more to be lives of faithful service for you. Lord God, we think upon some particular needs this night and this week. We pray that you would be with Jocelyn. We pray that you would be with her National Guard service this week, wherever you may take her. We pray that you would protect her and help her to protect others as she may be called to do. As we think of the Pausma family and Elaine, we think of the passing of Carol Cook. Lord, this sister-in-law who was like a sister and so close to Dean and Elaine, close literally down the road and close as a sister in Christ. Lord, we do give thanks that it is a mourning for one who was faithful in looking to you, who was firm in the faith. For this reason, it is not a mourning without hope, but Lord God, it is still a mourning. And so you have spoken so clearly in your word of both these things that there is sadness for those who remain behind, even as there is hope and even rejoicing in the heavenly doors opened wide to your people. Lord God, we pray that you would be with your church and the proclamation of your gospel. We think of church plants such as the Spanish speaking church plant now in Ontario, California. We pray that you would be with Reverend Kern and with those who are now members of this church plant flock. We pray that they would be able to connect with the Spanish-speaking members of their community, with their neighbors. We pray that there would be many who would come to hear the word proclaimed in their heart language, in the Spanish language. We pray also that you would strengthen the unity and the partnership between the Spanish and English ministries of Ontario URC. Lord, our Lord, we pray that you would be with sister churches within our classes. We think this evening of Covenant Reformed Church in Kansas City and of Hills United Reformed Church in Hills, Minnesota. Lord, be with the search for a new minister in Kansas City. We pray that you would indeed provide them with a faithful preacher of your good news. And we think of Reverend Alan Kemmerig and his labors in Minnesota. We pray that you would bless him. And Lord, that you would bless your people in these cities, that you would strengthen them, nourish them, that you would give them growth. And we think of the two ways that your word describes growth in maturity, and yes, that you would build up your church numerically. And we pray for both of these things, for your people being strengthened, being matured, and for your word going forth, and for souls to respond to the one good news. And Lord, it is this good news which we think of as it goes forth in the teaching of teachers as well. And we think of the wide-reaching ministry of Mintz, the wide-reaching teaching ministry. We think especially this evening of Norland de Groot and his labors there, but we think also of Mintz as a whole and their labors to teach teachers who would then, we pray, be faithful teachers to many all around the world. And there is a far-reaching impact of the truth through that ministry. And we pray that you would continue to bless it, even in this year where so many nations are responding in such a variety of ways, where so many have been impacted. We think of financial impact. We think of how the poorest of the poor have been hit the hardest in that way. Yes, Lord, we pray that you would be then with all the kinds of impact which not only the virus but the response to the virus has brought, and yet that there would still be faithful teaching and learning through this time. And then, Lord, we pray for your gospel in this church on this night. We pray that again and again we would hear the good news, that it would be that which we would preach to ourselves throughout the week, that we would remind ourselves always of Jesus, of what he has done, of what this means for us hour by hour. And Lord, we think of our particular gathering as your people, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ this night. And we pray that we would hear the good news concerning our head, our faithful husband, Jesus Christ. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Let us, people of God, stand to sing a song of preparation, turning to 119p. 119p. Let's sing the stanzas together. Amen. People of God, let us turn now to the reading of God's Word. We'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. That will be our focus. I will also read as a supporting text Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. First, let us read from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Page 206, most of the Pew Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So far our reading from Deuteronomy. Now let us turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, the second to last chapter of Scripture, verses 7 and 8. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Now let us go our confessional reading this evening, that faithful summary of God's word, Lord's Day 43. Question and answer 112, one question and answer. I will read the question, let us together say the answer. Page 250 in the Forms and Prayers book. Lord's Day 43. Question, what is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sermon title, Eye for Eye, Never Lie for Lie, is a little unusual this evening. Can the Christian really say an eye for an eye? Is that a good thing? Doesn't Scripture say, even in the very context of those Old Testament words being repeated by our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he then turn around and say, but I say to you, turn the other cheek? What's going on here? Can we still say an eye for an eye? Is it right to use such language? Well, certainly. It's the language of our passage tonight, but we do see that it is in a specific context, isn't it? The context of what? The context of a courtroom. You see, Scripture really does say an eye for an eye. And it really does say so in a way that would be a great aid to our nation if we still followed this principle. But it is said in a specific setting. And it's a punishment to be carried out only by those who have a specific civil authority. So we could add one word to our sermon title, and it could rightly be this: sometimes, eye for eye, never lie for lie. You see, we leave that principle of an eye for an eye for the specific context in which the Lord has placed it. We don't take it upon ourselves for personal vengeance. We don't, in our youth, say toy for toy, and then we don't get a little bit older and say, slander for slander for the person who speaks against me. No. This is not some personal vengeance rule. It's something Scripture does say, but it says in that specific setting. Even so, it does have a rule, and even a rule not only for the one who commits the crime, but for the one who would falsely testify of a crime. There are severe penalties for these things, but inside the courtroom and outside the courtroom, a lie is no small thing. A lie is no small thing. And so our three points, our first two, will be looking specifically at those civil settings, the significance of witnesses, point one, the penalty of judges, point two, and then the third point, we'll look at the wrath of God and speak more broadly throughout that third point. So first, the significance of witnesses. And note the assumption of the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment, which we read week in and week out. You shall not bear false witness. What's the assumption there? What's the assumption? The assumption of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, is that there's such a thing as personal property. There's such a thing as things which belong to other people that you should not take from them. What's the assumption of the ninth commandment? The assumption of the ninth commandment is civil courts. The assumption of the ninth commandment is a court system. You shall not bear false witness. Where is a witness found? A witness is found on the witness stand. And indeed, that specific setting is what is laid before us in more detail, including the penalty of a false witness in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we notice when we come to that more detailed explanation in Deuteronomy 19 that there's another assumption. Within Deuteronomy 19 itself, we have the assumption that people are not very trustworthy. Don't we have that assumption? Why is that? Because a single witness shall not suffice. Why? Because people are liars. Because people are not very trustworthy. That's why. That's the assumption in the details of the civil laws tied to the nation of Israel. And these are principles which would be good for any court system, aren't they? These are principles which we have in our own court systems, at least usually. And there's a word for that, corroboration. Is there corroboration of the witness? And so maybe that's not always another person speaking. Maybe it's some kind of video evidence, or it can take other forms nowadays. Maybe it's DNA evidence. But it's evidence that is corroborated by something. And here in Israel, it's saying that a witness must be corroborated by, there must be something in agreement with that witness, and that witness has to be a second and or third witness. That's what it was in ancient Israel. It had to be another person standing up and saying these things, bringing the charge. Now, even as there is an assumption that people are liars, when there are two witnesses, when there is that corroboration, then there's a real penalty. But let's stop and think about that for a moment. The first nine verses of Romans chapter 3 are not the most straightforward. It's a little bit of a difficult passage to read. And within those first nine verses, we have this phrase, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." What's going on there? Well, I think the context of Romans 3 goes on to make it clear, especially in verse 10, where we get to that pass, where we get to the part where it begins with, "There is no one who is righteous, no, not one." You see, what's going on there is it's a reminder that we are sinful people, we are lying people. People do not have a tendency to be truth tellers. But let God be true. God is always true. God always speaks the full truth. God's very word is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. And so these are principles which Scripture constantly lays before us, that people are not trustworthy, that people need corroboration, that the words of people need to be tested by the word of God, but that God is true. And this is true even if you're surrounded by lies. Even if you're sick of the lies of the world, even if you're sick of the lies of your own heart, and you should be. You should be sick of the deceit which you can see in your own heart. You should be able to think, you know, I should have said that differently. I mean, that's just one level of it, but there's multiple levels of it. We are not programmed for truth. We stand in need of the one who is truth, the one who is not a liar, even though all are unrighteous, all are prone to lies. Now, this being said, even as we know that man is prone to be a liar, even though a single witness shall not suffice, we do need justice in the land. So how are we going to do that? Well, when we do have that corroboration, when we do have the two witnesses, then we must accept the testimony. And then the charge, the end of verse 15, shall be established. You see, the system is laying out a way that we would be careful and remember that man is not prone to the truth, so we don't accept a single witness. But since man is prone to sin, and we're going to need to bring charges because people are going to commit all kinds of other crimes, when there are two witnesses, then the charge can be established, and indeed should be established. These are all part of the assumptions tied to the ninth commandment, and then really a more detailed exposition of what's going on in the ninth commandment here in Deuteronomy 19. And let us at that point pause and note a difference between the third commandment and the ninth commandment. The third commandment, to not blaspheme the name of God. And as we think about this, let's turn back a few pages in the Catechism to question and answer 99, the second half of answer 99. That in summary, what does it mean to not blaspheme the name of God? How do we speak? How do we witness to the name of God, the reputation of God, what God does, and who God is? In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. He is always worthy of praise. When we think about the third commandment, when we think about how we are to speak about the name of God, it can only be reverent, awe-filled, praise-filled. Okay, now what about the 12th commandment? That regards our witness concerning other people. What is our witness concerning other people? Is that always praise-filled, awe-filled, and reverent? Well, we do whatever we can to defend and advance our neighbor's honor and reputation. But sometimes we need to bring testimony, even if that testimony is condemning someone. You see, there's a massive difference between the third and ninth commandment, isn't there? When it comes to the third commandment, it's always praise. It's always honor. It's never blame. It's never pointing the finger. But when it comes to the ninth commandment, there are actually times when we must point the finger. You see, there's all these words about, yes, we need two witnesses. And we'll get into in the second point that there's a severe penalty for a false witness. But if you really do witness a crime, should I speak up? Should I point the finger at a fellow human being and say, he committed the crime, she committed the crime? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Because even as we should be careful to say such things, and we have that last line of question and answer 112, and we have the severe warning against false witness, which again we're getting into, but when it's time to give that true witness against someone, this is not the third commandment. We're not speaking about God's name here. We're speaking about fellow people. And people are prone to sin and breaking commandments. And there are times when we must stand up and say, yes, he is guilty. Yes, she is guilty. That's part of being a true witness, is pointing the finger, being willing to stand up and say that. And that's not always easy, right? So some people struggle with the defending and advancing the honor and reputation, right? They're just prone to always speak badly of everyone, or especially anyone that ever disagrees with them on anything, right? For some, that's the struggle. For many, that's the struggle, we might say. But for some, the struggle is to ever point the finger at anyone. And all I would say is, if you're struggling to point the finger and say, this is sin, remember that this isn't the third commandment. Don't point the finger at God. No, never. But you can point the finger at the sinful activities of fellow man. Indeed, you ought to. You should love the truth and speak it candidly, even if it's a truth of condemnation. You see? You see the massive difference between the third and ninth commandment? I should love the truth and speak it candidly, openly acknowledge it, even if it means openly acknowledging gross sins, openly acknowledging terrible crimes. Now, what about a false witness, and what about the penalty of judges? If I ever give false testimony against anyone, there should be severe consequences, if such a thing can be proved. Now, the reality is, even like looking up court statistics, it's very difficult to prove false testimony. That's true today. That was true in the day of Israel. That's why our passage says things such as that the judges should inquire carefully into these matters. But when a false witness is proved, especially if there is some evidence that this was a malicious witness, in other words, that it wasn't just a mistake. I mean, you want to be careful not to make a mistake. But if this is malicious, if it's a false witness for the purpose of condemning the other persons, that they'll have to suffer something, if you can prove that, the penalty should be severe, such that lying can be a reason to receive the death penalty. Right? If you're giving a testimony against someone, and it's a testimony that would put that person to death, and it is proved that your testimony is false and malicious, then words themselves, just words, deserve the death penalty. That's what the law says. Well, that sounds so severe. How can someone being a false witness in a murder trial be worthy of the death penalty? It's because a false witness, especially a malicious false witness, is a terrible, terrible stain. And it perverts the whole court system. And it's really an attempt to murder the one you're witnessing against. Because if your testimony was believed, that's what's going to happen. And so in order to guard against these false testimonies, the law is that whatever would have befallen the person you're giving the testimony against will now come upon yourself. So you're a witness in a murder trial. You're a witness that someone blasphemed the name of God openly, both of which were things that received the death penalty in Israelite law. Life for life. If it's proved that you were false in that, your life shall be taken. Or whatever received eye for eye or tooth for tooth or hand for hand, it's just going through and saying whatever would have come against them will now come against you. But it was just words. They didn't actually commit murder. They didn't actually fill in the blank. Do we really have to be so strong against false judgments? I would say absolutely. And I would echo teachers such as Vern Poitras, who say that if we still use this principle consistently today, it would be helpful to our entire court system. And the reality is, there are laws against slander and against libel, but usually the punishments are not that severe, especially in particular realms, right? We think about, for example, kind of like the Me Too craze recently, right? Well, if a testimony in that arena can be proved false, the penalties are not very severe. There's hardly any legal penalty. But there should be more severe penalties against the crime itself if it's a true witness and it's proved, and more severe penalties against a witness which can be proved false. Now, it's hard to prove a testimony false. It should be done very carefully. And if we just think about this principle, right, that you need multiple witnesses to prove that a witness is false, how can we even do that? Well, it is difficult, and it doesn't happen very often. But when you can do it, that should fall under a severe penalty as a guard against other false witnesses. It's a blessing to the whole land in the sense of purging evil. And that's what verses 19 and 20 say, isn't it? The end of 19 into 20. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil amongst you. If we would know that mere words spoken in the form of false witness have a severe penalty against them, that would slow down words, wouldn't it? And that brings us into some direct applications. Because the fact is, we live in a society of quick judgments, of rash hearings and rash speaking. Let's just put it this way. You should basically avoid Facebook comment sections on certain topics, especially. It's just full of people espousing strong opinions on matters they know very little about. Full of it. Both directions. From both sides of the political spectrum, regarding all kinds of things, political ads themselves, it is an absolute mess of rash words and rash quick judgments and rash quick hearings. It's pathetic. It is pathetic. Be slow. This quote comes from 1992 from the Netherlands. Joachim Dalma wrote this: rash judgments occur often. Anyone who depends on the media press, radio, and television, has seen how the most contradictory judgments about the most complicated problems can be pronounced as quick as a wink, end of quote. And I'll just say, right, Facebook comments tend to take that to the extreme. So this was written in 1992. If anything, it's worse today, and this was written in the Netherlands, and if anything, it's worse today in our own nation. There's a mess of rash judgment. We must be slow. Severe penalties, when things are proven with corroboration within the court of law, but outside of that, slowness. Of course, a crowd yelling false condemnation into a situation where they knew very little is not just as old as 1992, it's as old as 32 AD, isn't it? That's what happened in the trial of Jesus Christ. That's what happened in the trial of our Savior. That's the only way they could get him onto the cross was through false condemnation, through rash judgment, through whipping up the crowd into a frenzy to say, no, give us Barabbas, crucify him. It's not old, but these non-face-to-face engagements and these extremely partisan voices make it just surround us today. It surrounds us. Well, what about the wrath of God and thinking more generally about how we are to speak the truth, not only in the court of law, but everywhere? And certainly we've touched on that in going through the first two points. But at this point, let us remember that it is in the context of you have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I tell you to turn the other cheek, that Jesus is saying, look, in your personal lives, you are not called to go out and take the eye for an eye. And this is something you leave, let's paraphrase what Jesus is saying, this is something you leave to the civil courts like Deuteronomy 19 told you to do. This isn't something you take upon your own hands. And certainly that's true with the words themselves, because to hear slander, to hear lies against oneself or one's family or one's church or whatever it is, it makes us, it's not something we like to hear, right? And so there's this tendency to then just almost respond back in kind, right? There's that temptation to respond back in kind. But we do not return lie for lie. We do not return slander for slander. We do not return libel for libel. We are called to speak the truth and speak carefully so that we are speaking the truth in not only in the court, but also everywhere else, to quote from the middle of answer 112. Yes, loving the truth. And so we know that even as the statement in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 of the Ninth Commandment is specific and assumes that civil court system, that speaking the truth is something for all of our life. That's how many of the commandments are worded, isn't it? The Seventh Commandment is the same way. There's a specific example of a heinous sin. You shall not commit adultery. But the principle is much broader than that. The Ninth Commandment is the same way. It says, you shall not bear false witness. There's something particularly grievous and heinous about going into the courtroom. And in ancient Israel, I mean, that was a reality which was before everyone's eyes every day. The courtroom was the city gate. You saw it all the time. Now sometimes it can be a little bit removed from us. Many of us have probably never stepped inside a courtroom. Maybe some of us have, jury duty or whatever. So there's that reality before their eyes every day. But even as it is particularly heinous to lie in that setting, the broad commandment of you should not lie and you should speak the truth, well, that broad commandment has always been the rule, even as the Ten Commandments give that specific heinous example, just as it does for the seventh commandment and the fifth commandment as well. And so this principle, of course, Scripture speaks of it very plainly. Proverbs speaks of this again and again. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Proverbs 13:5, the righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Lying is a mark of the sins of the people in Hosea 4. And then, of course, the New Testament speaks about this broad truth plainly as well. We are those, Ephesians 4, verse 25, who have put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And the reality that there's the commandment lists that specific heinous sin, and then Deuteronomy 19 would go into details about how that works itself out. Well, the broad principle, we might say, comes back to this: let God be true, though every man is a liar. And we must always seek to speak the truth in every situation. And God's wrath comes against lies wherever they are spoken. God's wrath comes against lies in every sphere that they are spoken. God's people are called to be truthful people. And when we think about the wrath of God, remember that it's hard to prove a false witness. That is just, within the court system, something that's very difficult to do. But when we think about truth more broadly speaking, and when we think about the wrath of God against all lies in or outside the courtroom, well, God is the one who has no difficulty spotting and proving a lie, right? He needs no corroboration. He needs no careful inquiry, because he's the judge who already knows all things. These are realities that should make us tremble. I mean, hypocrites beware. You can get away with false testimony before the judges of the world, and you can speak whatever you want on Facebook, but you cannot get away with anything before God. Nothing. Not even the smallest lie that exists in your mind. Now, dwelling on this and remembering that the wrath of God, severe punishment, does come against lies, here is another thing which drives us to our need of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Ten Commandments does. It drives us to our need of Jesus Christ. It drives us to the good news that he delivers us from our sins. That he is true, even though we are all liars, even though we all are sinners. You know, there are those certain passages which could be a supporting passage for every verse in all of Scripture, right? One of them is what? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we might say, we could have particular emphasis, that could have been a supporting passage this morning, right? On way and life. And this evening, we could have particular emphasis on the fact that Jesus is truth. But really, it's all three of those things, always all together. Because why is God always the way? Because he's the one who's always true. And why is God always the life? Because he has truthfully told to us what he has done for us. Confess our sins and look to him who is all three of those things. Put away the lies, yes, and Ephesians 4 speaks to us clearly about that, but know of the judge who needs no corroboration, which should bring us to a point of trembling fear, but at the same time is also truth and life, which in confession of sins and looking to him for life immediately removes all of that fear. This is the Lord God. The courtroom is, it's messy. You need the second witness. You need the severe penalty with careful inquiry against the false witness. God's courtroom is simple in the fact that he does know all. And the reality is we all stand in need of him. But in Jesus, he gives us all that we stand in need of. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, work in us faithfulness and truthfulness. Work in us a patience with the difficulty of sorting out truth in the human relationships. Lord God, in the midst of those difficulties, drive us to your truth, where all need of careful inquiry goes away because you know all things. And Lord, there, show us life in the one who is himself truth. And it is in his name, in the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Let us, people of God, stand singing together number 266. Number 266. It is time now, people of God, for our evening gifts and offerings this evening for the general fund. Then comes our closing blessing, benediction, and doxology, 150C, verse 3, 150C, stanza 3. Thank you. you would stand, people of God, for our parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
With sounding cymbals, praise the Lord.